Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 29, and I'll be reading the verses 31 through 13. Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 13. We're in the midst of a sermon series in the book of Genesis. And if you're looking for the scripture reading, you can find it on the back of your insert in your bulletins. The Pew Bible has a different translation, but the translation I'll be reading from is the English Standard Version. You can find that on the back of those outlines. Let us pay careful attention this morning to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." So she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant, Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, and even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Genesis 29 and 30. Keep in mind there is an outline as well in your bulletins. I encourage you to follow that today during the sermon. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we come today what seems on the surface to be an ugly biblical story. Perhaps some of you, upon hearing it read, may wonder why this portion of Scripture is here with all these various details. If you look at it from only a horizontal or earthly perspective, it is true. You're left asking yourself, what possible application of this text could be to my life? How can I relate? But that is why we must always keep in mind, especially with a passage like this, a vertical perspective that looks to it in terms of what God is doing. That through it all, God is about to fulfill promises he made to Abraham and to Isaac, and now even more specifically to Jacob. Abraham has one promised son, Isaac. Isaac then has two sons, but only one son that is loved by God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And now, as the blessing is pronounced from Isaac onto Jacob in Genesis 28, it is about to come true, something more than was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to their one son focus. Jacob, God has said, is going to be a company of peoples. That is, not just one son, as we saw with Isaac and Jacob, but Jacob and the descendants, as the blessing is carried on, is given to a company of peoples, a nation that will eventually become the nation of the Old Testament Israel, the people of God. And so here in Genesis 29, we have an extended family tree that is at its beginning stage in terms of the beginning of that nation. And it comes about in a very short period of time. You may remember when we last left off, Jacob having married Leah, having to work for 7 years, and he thought he was going to marry Rachel, but Laban, his father-in-law, deceives him and gives him Leah instead. So Jacob is told by Laban he must work another 7 years for Rachel, the woman he truly loved, and he gives him Rachel. And together, Leah and Rachel are described as the children they have in these 7 years that Jacob is there working. It's a 7 year period where these children are born. From the time he marries Rachel at the end of in chapter 29 to the very birth of Joseph that we see in chapter 30, verse 25. Now, there's not enough time this morning to cover all the details of this text, especially as it carries on in verses 14 through 18. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to recognize what's taking place in terms of the relationships, and as we'll see in the next passage, how it continues to get worse and worse. But nevertheless, during this 7 year time period that Jacob is working for Rachel, God blesses him with 11 sons and one daughter. Sons which would become the foundation of God's Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament Israel, the company of people, those whom God would deliver by the blood of the Passover lamb from the land of Egypt. And so, as we begin this morning, there are two particular introductory themes I want you to keep in mind. The first theme is the significance of the names. It is very important this morning that you understand the importance of the names and the meaning of those names. Today, when we think of naming of a child, parents will pick a name because it's a name they like how it sounds, not so much the significance of the meaning of that child's name. But throughout this passage, we are given not only the name of these sons, but specifically the meaning of the names of each son. And that is why I put them on your outlines this morning. Because as we look at the meaning of those names, we are able to see something that's taking place between Leah and Rachel and their relationship with God, their relationship with their husband Jacob, and even their relationship with one another. And it's not a pretty picture. As you look at these names and what these mothers named their children, we see jealousy and wrestling with one another. As we saw last time when we looked at the life of Jacob and we said, what goes around comes around. With Jacob having deceived his father, so now Laban deceives Jacob. And now as Jacob rivaled his brother Esau, being born grasping his heel, now this rivalry that Jacob knew in his own life shows up in the relationship between his own two wives. And it shows up in the meaning of the children's names. A second introductory theme has to remind you overall what is at stake in this passage. Now, I just came back from a conference in which our missionaries were reporting on the work in Uganda. And one of the most difficult things there that our missionaries have to deal with is when men become Christians, getting them to recognize that they should only have one wife. It's part of the culture that the men have a number of wives, and the more wives that you have, the bigger your status is. And in that particular culture, as there is always a clear number one wife, the number one wife, the one who bosses everybody around, keeps her status and does not mind, if she's a number one wife, about her husband having more. In a culture where women do all the work, that means she shares the work. In a culture where women have lots of babies, she doesn't have to have all the babies. And as long as a wife is number one and everybody knows that she's number one, she bosses everybody around, is the way they put it. She's okay. But recognize what's going on in our text. Jacob did not want to marry Leah, but her father tricked him into marrying both. And though he loved Rachel and not Leah, the battle that's taking place in our text is about who's going to be number one. And number one in Jacob's house is very important. In this situation, in Jacob's day, it's not just about who gets the most attention from the husband, but it's about her future as a wife. The second wife is second fiddle. And in Jacob's day, if a husband got tired of a particular wife, he could send one away. That the wife whom he loved most of all, the number one wife, would be the one who would receive the most of an inheritance. And it's possible that a second fiddle wife could be abandoned and left with nothing. And that is why Laban set it up that way, to have Jacob marry Leah for 7 years. And then he has Jacob marry Rachel after only 1 week, and the two of the wives would live with Jacob for 7 years while he works off the seven more years for Rachel. As long as Jacob is in the area, he can't get rid of Leah. If Jacob had married and moved away right away, perhaps he could have somehow left her. And so within this text, there is a fight going on between the places of honor for the women in Jacob's house. Leah is the oldest, and as the oldest, we were told last time, she should have married first. But she is not loved. And now in our text we see she has something that esteems women in her day and even our day. Children. Rachel, the younger, has no children, but she has her husband's love. And so throughout this story, these two sisters are competing with one another to obtain what the other one has. It is to secure their husband's love. They know what's at stake. Neither one of them wants to be abandoned or left behind, and they both desperately want to be number one. And sadly, as we'll see in our text, they use their children, they use their husband, they use even the intimate relations with their husband to try to gain the upper hand over the other. Those are the introductory themes. But let's take a look then at the story here of Jacob's desperate wives. Now, the tone of the story was set up at the end of chapter 30. You notice on your scripture reading, on your outline, I included verse 30 of chapter 29 just to remind you what had taken place. Jacob went to Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Jacob, we're told, loves Rachel. He does not love Leah. These two sisters have spent their lives being in contrast to one another. We were told previously that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And in contrast, there was Leah, who has weak eyes and who is plain and ordinary in appearance. All her life, Rachel has been the most beautiful sister, more than her sister. And now they find themselves fighting for the affection of the same man. And what follows as we look at our text today is a unit of who sees. Now, I put them on your outlines this morning under the point under each Jacob's desperate wives, 1, 2, 3. And the saw, as I put it in your text or in your outline, as I put it in bold there, is to remind you of that particular structure. As we look at verse 31, we're told that the Lord saw, chapter 29, verse 31. In verse 30, verse 1, we're told that Rachel saw. In chapter 30, verse 9, we're told that Leah saw. And so the flow of this story is, first from God's perspective, what did God see? And then after what happens, we read and know what Rachel saw and what her response was, and what Leah saw and what her response was. The first thing is from God's perspective. In verse 31, we're told that the Lord saw. And what did he see? He saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Keep in mind, as we look at these verses that follow, God is in control here. The scriptures want you to know that as it begins. When the Lord saw. And what did the Lord see? First of all, is mentioned that Leah was hated. Now keep in mind that the Hebrew word here is different from the word that we've seen previous in the book of Genesis. After we're told that Jacob stole the blessing of Esau from his father, we're told there in a verse that Esau hated Jacob. Now, we know, of course, that Esau's hatred was so much that he wanted to kill him. This is not the same word that was used in chapter 27, verse 41. This is a kind of hate which implies an emotional rejection. It means that she is ignored, dishonored, clearly unfavored, and it is known. Perhaps even Jacob sent her away. Remember, he did not want to marry her, and she could live within the community or within the household tents and so forth, but Jacob did not have to be with her. And you look at it and say, well, isn't this Leah's own fault? She participated in the deception with her father. She could have told Jacob, instead of wearing the veil, who she was, but she wanted to be married. But nevertheless, we can understand how discarded and disliked she must have felt. In contrast, in verse 31, we're told about Rachel. Rachel is like Sarah, Abraham's wife. She can't have a child. She's barren. Rachel is like Rebecca, Jacob's mother, who for many years was barren and not able to have a child. Rachel is also, verse 31, barren and not able to have a child. And who's in control? Remember verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he did something. He opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. You see, the Lord is having mercy on Leah. He's showing her compassion. He opens her womb. And as you look at the verses that follow, you see that she has four sons, which seems to be told in a way it is almost a rapid-fire description of their birth, one after the other, with little information in between. As I said at the beginning, the sons' names are so important. As we look at these names, because what they do is point to what Leah is thinking as each child is born. First, as we look at the names and their meanings, even on your outlines this morning, it seems that in some way, Leah is acknowledging the Lord. Reuben's name means, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Simeon's name means, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. She seems to be in some way acknowledging the Lord and the Lord's control over these matters and the Lord's blessing that has come to her. But if you look a little closer at the full meaning of those names, you notice that it's not just about the Lord. In fact, the Lord is less important in terms of how Rachel interprets the birth of each son. What is primary to her thinking is how it relates to her husband and her relationship with him. Reuben, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me. She thinks that with Reuben's birth, God maybe has given her this son, but what is most important is that my husband hopefully will start loving me. Simeon, because the Lord has heard what? That I am hated by my husband. She looks at his birth and says, well, God has now blessed me with this son because he sees that I'm hated by my husband Jacob, and he's given me this son also. Then as you come to the third son's name, Levi, notice what it says. Now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. God has given her three sons. And somehow she begins to think that because she has three sons and Rachel has no sons, her husband Jacob will start giving her more love and attention. And we can sympathize with her, can't we? We can sympathize with the struggle in her soul to be loved by her husband. For her, she wants to have children. For her, she knows that a woman who has children in her day is esteemed and blessed and seen as a woman of great value more than a woman who can't conceive. Though it is her own fault, as we said a moment ago, her participation in the deception, she wants to do what she can do to somehow earn her husband's love. But it seems when you come to the fourth son, perhaps there is a turn in her thinking. As you look at the fourth son, Judah, and his name, it seems like she finally is in some ways perhaps acknowledging the Lord. Judah's name means, this time I will praise the Lord. When she names him, this time I will praise the Lord, it implies that the first times she wasn't praising the Lord. She wasn't praising the Lord in the birth of the first three sons. Her focus was her husband and that her husband would someday be attached to her because she now has sons. But this time, it seems, now that Judah is born, she finally will give praise to the Lord. And we think to ourselves that perhaps Leah is having a turn in her thinking now. Now she's starting to acknowledge the Lord in her life and giving praise to him for the sons he's given her. But then notice what we're told next in the last part of verse 35. Then she ceased bearing. She ceased bearing. What does it mean that she ceased bearing? Does it mean that Jacob stopped going to her tent? Perhaps. Does it mean that perhaps Rachel is insisting that she not go there anymore because now she has four sons and Rachel has none? Rachel, perhaps insecure about her relationship with her husband and that his love might turn to her, wants to put a stop to all these children being born. Well, the text doesn't really tell us. It could be as well that God has just temporarily closed her womb. We cannot be sure. But one thing we know is that she ceased bearing children. Well, now Rachel enters into the story. And we're told, as I outlined for you earlier, Rachel saw, chapter 30, verse 1. We're now going to hear Rachel's response to what God has been doing in verse 31 when he opened Leah's womb and Rachel is barren. Look what it tells us in verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Instead of looking to the Lord and that the Lord is the answer to her barrenness, she is focused on her sister. She is focused on her having children and how she doesn't. Another way to translate the word for envy is she is jealous. She goes to her husband and somehow holds him accountable for her failure to bear. And she says, "Give me children or I die," as if it's somehow his fault. Just like we saw later in Scripture, in the story of Ruth. When Naomi's sons die, and she's left only with her daughters-in-laws, and she wonders if she will have an inheritance. She feels like after her sons and her husband are all gone, as if there's nothing left for her to do but to die. That's how Rachel looks at it. Without children, she would be seen in the eyes of the world of that time as dead. Her sister, with four sons, seems to be blessed by God. Rachel, with no sons, seems to have no blessing from God. And yet, do you see how she's looking in the wrong place? She does not understand why her sister keeps having all these sons. Isn't it enough for her that Jacob, her husband, loves her and not Leah? She's the one getting the attention from him. She's the one who's being blessed. And yet, she envies what her sister has, and she doesn't. "Give me children, or I shall die," she demands of him, as if Jacob is somehow in control. Jacob is not the problem. He's already had four sons with Leah. There's an issue with Rachel, why she's not able to conceive. And she doesn't look to the Lord, but she blames Jacob for her barrenness. In verse 2, we read Jacob's response, and it reflects exactly that thinking in Rachel. Jacob is angry. His anger is kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" You see, Jacob enters into the story with an angry spirit, but also a spirit which is somehow recognizing that God is in control of this and not himself. He puts himself as if to say to her, "Am I in the place of God? I am not responsible for this." And although he recognizes vertically that God is somehow in control of this situation, what Jacob does next shows us that he does not yet have a saving relationship with the Lord. He knows about the covenant. We saw earlier how God appeared to him at Bethel and told him about the promises and some things about the future. But when you compare Jacob's response here to the response of his father Isaac when his mother was barren, there is a clear difference. For in Genesis 25, verse 21, we read that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his barren wife, and God gave her a son. As Jacob is confronted by Rachel, as Jacob responds by saying, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" he does not respond by going to the Lord. He doesn't sit down with Rachel and have a prayer with her that they would have a child. Isaac did those things, but instead, Jacob falls into Rachel's solution without God. She will come with a plan, like Jacob's grandmother Sarah. Sarah, who went to her handmaiden, her servant Hagar, and she gives Hagar to Abraham. Rachel gives her handmaiden, her servant Bilhah, to Jacob. Then she said, verse 3, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So he gave him her, she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, and look at the name she gives her son, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Now she brings God into the picture, but notice how she describes the birth of this son. "God has judged me." Other translations better translate it to say, "God has vindicated me." The focus of having this son is about herself. The focus of having this son is about she needs a son. She's got her husband's love. She also wants children as her sister does, because as long as her sister has children and she doesn't have children, where's Jacob going to end up? "God has vindicated me," she says in his name, "and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." But then look at the second name. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Her relationship with her sister over these children is like a wrestling match. It's like, who is the one who's going to have the most sons? Who's going to end up with love and sons from Jacob? Who is going to have children that Jacob will turn and make this wife the number one wife? And look in the name what she says at the end. "I have prevailed." These children that are born to her handmaiden are about her own status. They're about herself. They're about her own vindication, about her own status, about her prevailing over her sister. There's nothing about God, nothing about the promises of the peoples, the company of peoples that will come from the children of Isaac and Jacob. For Rachel, she has her husband's love in mind. And now if she adds children, she'll have her own solution in her own way. But now as we get to verse 9, interjecting again into the story is what Leah thinks as she sees all this going on. We thought earlier that through the birth of the first three sons, doesn't seem to be any praise to the Lord. But then in the fourth son, as Judah is born, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." And we begin to think to ourselves that perhaps now there's a spiritual thing happening with Leah. Perhaps now she's finally looking to the Lord instead of being focused so much on her circumstances and her husband and earning her husband's love. And so, as she observes what's taken place now, where Rachel saw, and now Rachel's servant has two sons, and as she thinks about the fact that Rachel is loved and now also has two sons, she has to respond. And we see her respond in the same way. For she had, verse 9, ceased bearing children, but she takes her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Jacob and Leah said in his name, "Good fortune has come." And she called his name Gad. Good fortune has come. Do you see how she's got this sort of pagan approach? It's as if Jacob is supplying the seed. And there's a competition here. Nothing about Jacob, but in terms of who can have the most children? And when this child is born, it's nothing about God. It's like a casino approach. It's like, well, good fortune, good luck has come to me. I've had another child, and now I'm another step up on my sister. I've got more sons than she. And then she does it again. And gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob again. And this time, look what she says. Happy am I in the name of Asher. Happy am I, for women have called me happy. Again, in this name, there's nothing about God. It's all about her own status. Other women now are looking at her and saying, happy is her. Look, she's happy. She has another son. It's all about herself and her status amongst other women. She hopes that these sons that have been born to her handmaiden will have an effect on Jacob. 6 sons to 2. And you can see in the names in the second half of this story, there is no mention in Rachel's sons or in Leah's sons about God and God's covenant and the foundation of God's Old Testament people. In Leah's names, she is trying to be the object of affection from Jacob. She is not thinking about God or pleasing God, but she is only jealous to earn back or to continue to have Jacob's favor. For the Lord is incidental to her thinking. In the next section, as we'll look at next time, things get even worse. But for now, let's look at some closing exhortations that God has for us from these verses. First, Jacob fails spiritually and as a husband. Throughout the entire section of these verses, in which the children of Israel are born, Jacob, as we've seen, seems to be a spiritually empty leader of his house. In the naming of all the sons, he is absent. His wives are naming the sons. The only time he seems to enter the conversation is when Rachel accuses him of something which could not be, and he responds with anger at her. No prayer. Rachel yells at him because she is not pregnant. But he does not respond with prayer like his father, but he goes along with the servant plan and does so as well with Leah. He is not a good leader of his home, and now he has reduced himself to nothing but a provider of the seed and left being manipulated by his wives. Jacob is experiencing once again the consequences of his past life. The deceit and rivalry that we saw between he and his brother has now entered into his own household. Isaac, who loved Esau, Rebekah, who loved Jacob. Jacob loves Rebekah. Jacob does not love Leah. And the sons continue on in that jealousy all the way till later, as we'll see in the book of Genesis, when Joseph, the son of Rachel, is his favorite son, and he gives his son Joseph a coat of many colors, and the jealousy of his brothers throw him into a cistern and sell him off as a slave to Egypt. All through their lives, Jacob and his sons will be filled with jealousy and envy and not reconciled until the end of the book of Genesis, when they see Joseph, the prince of Egypt, and he tells them who he is and forgives. You ever see your own life in that way, where you look at your failures, perhaps as a husband and a father, or you see things that have happened in your life or the way you've handled something and now it shows up in your kids? That's where Jacob is he has failed, and in his failures, it shows up later in his wives and in his children. Second, Leah and Rachel clearly have only a horizontal focus. Leah and Rachel are so distracted by the battle of attention for Jacob, they lose sight and perhaps never had sight of God and his purpose. They're so distracted, they forget that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. God is the one who blesses with children. And in their horizontal focus, both women have something that the other woman wants. Leah has children, but doesn't have her husband's love. Rachel has her husband's love, but doesn't have children. And both of them, because they do not have that, are insecure in their relationship with their husband. Both want what the other has, and in their jealousy and envy, it drives them into using the others and their husband and each other and their children, all in relationship to this jealousy and envy. And if they understand God's love, they would not be desperate for the love of their husband. 3, God's sovereignty in redemption overcomes. In the midst of all this household chaos, God is fulfilling his covenant promises. When we come to God's greater purpose of what's taking place in our text, we go back to Genesis 12, where God promised to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. Genesis 15, where God reaffirms that promise to Abraham. We think of Isaac in Genesis 25 as the promise was reaffirmed to him. And now the sons of Jacob, during this 7-year time period, the sons that will later become the company of peoples, God's Old Testament nation of Israel. The people that will leave Egypt, the people that will be saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. This is the beginning, the foundation of the Old Testament people of God. And the tone of the story is set in verse 30 of chapter 29. Jacob has been given 2 wives, and he loves one wife more than the other. There are 2 sisters, one plain and ordinary, one beautiful in form and appearance. Both of them fighting for the affection of one man. And when you look at the circumstances and how it all came about, you say to yourself, how could God bring about his people through such a terrible and sad and ugly story? And yet, God is sovereign in his redemption. And God takes sinners and their sinful things they do, and yet, in his sovereign plan, brings about his redemption. Remember, what is to become of the sons of Leah? The sons of Leah named Levi, his descendants will be of the priestly line. Judah, who was named, I will praise the Lord, this time I will praise the Lord. Judah becomes of the tribe that will bring about a king for God's people. He will be the great grandfather of King David. Judah, who is appropriately named in our text, this time I will praise the Lord, will bring about a King David who will be the man after God's own heart and who will conquer the land in his completion of God's blessing to Abraham. But even David will have many wives. Even David will commit adultery and murder. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, will have consequences in his household for his adultery and murder with his own son Absalom, killing his brother and wanting to kill his father as well. And yet at Christmas, we're reminded that God has sent to us a greater king from the tribe of Judah. God has sent his own son to earth, a son of David, a son of Judah. And when you go to him, God's son, God's king, you know that as a sinner, you have sinned and made mistakes. And you're rest assured that you can do nothing in yourself to make him love you. For these two women who tried to have children to secure their husband's love, it's not like that with God. When you go to him, you know that he loved you first when he went to the cross to pay for your sins. When you go to him, you are assured that his love is secure and eternal, that you do nothing to earn it and nothing for it to continue, but it's all come to you by grace. Have you failed, like Jacob, as a spiritual head, where you see the failures, your own failures, being played out in the lives of your children? You have a husband that does not love you, that he has emotionally withdrawn himself from you. You have a husband that loves you, but you're insecure in it, that you feel as if you're barren, and that if you don't have something to secure that love, you're dead. And you wonder sometimes if he will keep on loving you. Fathers and husbands, do not get caught up in the horizontal perspective where your failures are played out and you're left trying to please the women, the woman and the children, to make them happy. Wives, don't be caught up in a horizontal perspective where you're filled with envy and jealousy for what another woman has. Both Rachel and Leah think that they can do something to secure their husband's love, and they fall into this mistake. No matter how much you try to find it in something else or in contrast to what another woman has, you will never find it. For in Christ, you do not have to do anything to have his love. He loves you first, and he loves you just as you are. For in Christ, you have a perfect head, a perfect husband. You can know that when you come to him, you do not have any solution that you can do which will secure it. But by faith and repentance, his love is bestowed on you. You don't have to worry about your earthly future or that you will be destroyed, for no matter what happens, you have a heavenly home. And what you'll find will be far greater than thinking that somehow God, in giving you that, will vindicate you in the world. What you'll find will be far greater than saying, well, I've overcome wrestling with other women and now I've reached the status I want to be. What you find will be far greater than good fortune or how other women look at you and judge you as happy. What you have in Christ is an eternal security and an eternal love that is forever. And that is why our Savior came. And that is why we sing and long for his coming again. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text. A text, Lord, which we read and wonder what's next and how such terrible things could happen. But yet, Lord, we see your sovereign hand. And Lord, we can identify with what takes place with our own life. We thank you, Lord, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has come, that he has delivered us from sin. We thank you, Lord, that though circumstances on this earth may lead us frustrating and angry, in Christ we have wholeness and forgiveness and eternal love and grace. Grant us, Lord, as your people, the ability to see through the earthly circumstances. Help us, Lord, not to be jealous or envious of others. Help us, Lord, to be secure in your love, first of all. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in how we live, that, Lord, our lives may shine forth the grace of God. Humble us, Lord, that when we do fail, we may be driven to our Savior and his forgiveness and grace. Grant us these things, Lord. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.